If you'd please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 will be in verses 11 to 22 this morning, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so grateful are we for your word. And we ask that as we go through your word this morning, that you just give us understanding, that we might live lives that better serve you, give you honor and glory, and that represent Christ to this world. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for providing for us in this church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I've been reminded of my high school days. For some of you, you haven't got there yet. Others, it's been a while. I spent all 4 years taking the same class. It was woodshop. And it wasn't just for the easy A, although it was fun. I enjoyed it. And I learned several things that have been very helpful to me to this day. Measuring and cutting, things like that. One of the important things of woodworking, as some of you know, is gluing the wood. It's an important process, and it's not just something you can slap together. It's not like a couple pieces of paper with some Elmer's glue and you walk away. No, there's a couple of things that are very important about gluing two pieces of wood together. One of them is you have to use a wood glue, and the other is you have to clamp it together. See, that wood glue is going to expand, and it wants to go into the pores and the fiber of the wood. And if you don't have it clamped together, it's going to create a gap. And those two pieces of wood are going to be broken easily. Whereas if it's clamped together and given the proper amount of time, it's almost like it's one piece of wood. You ever seen a wood cutting board? You can tell that there are multiple pieces of wood by the color, and then it's cut and sanded down, and it's solid like one piece of wood. I can look at this pulpit here, and I can see these seams that clearly they were jointed and glued together, but it's solid. It's not coming apart. And when glued properly and clamped, it creates a very, very strong bond. Now, as humans in our flesh, we have a desire that's primarily for ourselves. We live in this very individualistic society where everything is based on our own preferences and our own wants. Now, the Bible knows this, and that's why in many places it tells us that we are to love others as ourselves. It's almost as if the writers of the New Testament knew there was going to be a hashtag love yourself, and they wanted to combat it. Because we've been hashtag loving ourselves, well, since there's been the creation of humans. So it's a foregone conclusion that we're going to love ourselves, and that's why we're commanded to love others in the way that we love ourselves. We tend to put ourselves first. We need to put others first. We tend to ask for the best for ourselves. We need to give the best to others. What we need is something greater than ourselves, something outside of ourselves to bind us together in a way that cannot be broken. Something that can bring two separate things together and adhere them in a way that cannot be pulled apart. And the text before us explains how different people from different backgrounds, different interests, different personalities, opposing political beliefs and different cultures, and even previous hatred for one another, can bring us together in a way that nothing else on earth can. We have a need for relationships, a need for friendships, and for companionship. If the COVID pandemic has taught us anything, is that we don't like being apart. We want to be together. We want to be together in meaningful ways. The world sees this too. They wanted to get together to go back to the ball game or to go to the concert. This is why a few weeks ago, when we watched the Super Bowl, we didn't watch it alone. My family and I invited another couple over to spend time together, and we spent more time talking than we did actually watching the game. We wanted to be with people we cared about. And we'll see in our passage in Ephesians that it's addressing this need, the need to be together, and how separate and opposite things can be brought together in a way that cannot be pulled apart. I've entitled this message, Brought Together by the Blood of Christ. If there's a main point, if there's a big idea, a big takeaway from this morning, it would be this: the blood of Christ unites. The blood of Christ unites. We're going to see this idea broken into two separate parts. It's one sentence in two parts that shows us not only that the blood of Christ unites, but the significance of that uniting. Now, let's just take a minute to put this into context. We're in a passage that's already in progress in the book of Ephesians. And although we want to look at this expositionally, we're not, as a church, going verse by verse through this book. We're going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. So we don't have all those weeks leading up to this to give us the context. So I just want to take some time to look at the context. But first, I want to give you an idea of what the melodic line of the book is. Some of you might be like, what's a melodic line? It's actually a musical term. By definition, it's a succession of notes forming a distinctive sequence. In other words, it's that melody of a song that you can hear all the way through it. In Scripture, it's the idea of the book's main idea, the theme, what's communicated throughout the whole entire book. When we consider the melodic line of the book of Ephesians, it might be something like this. Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. And Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. As you read through this book, you see this idea being pointed back to Christ united himself to people and people being united to one another. That's in his church and it's through Christ. That uniting to the people in the church, that's our main focus this morning. For some additional context, the book of Ephesians is generally divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is considered gospel doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 is gospel living. So we're still in that gospel doctrine section of the book. And directly before this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see the Apostle Paul talk about how salvation is by grace through faith. Now we are hopeless and helpless without Christ. Paul tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 1. We used to live in a way that lived out the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body, like the rest of the world, verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, he tells us, but God. Because God is so rich in mercy, and he loves us in the way that he loves us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ, having died for us, made us alive in him. That's verses 5 and 6. And Paul is very clear to point out that those who are saved, it is through faith, verse 8. And it is not through works, so that no one can boast about it, verse 9. And in verse 10, right before our passage today, Paul tells us that for those who are in Christ, they were created in Christ for good works. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved for good works. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him, in Christ, there is redemption. And what is this? Well, you know what it is. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ. We think about the gospel, we must think about God and that he is holy. He is perfect. He is without sin. And he is the creator. Creator of the heavens and the earth. And who are we? Well, we're human. We're the created. And we're sinful. You know it and I know it. And that sin is what separates us from God. It separates us from having peace with God the Father. But we know because of God's infallible and inerrant word that Christ came and having lived a sinless life, he is therefore the perfect sacrifice for sin. His death on the cross came because of my sin and it came because of your sin. It is our sin that put him on the cross. But it is because of his death and resurrection that we too can die to our sin and have a newness of life and be a new creation in Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. So for those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins and have recognized their sin before God and have confessed it and repented of it, they are a new creation. They are a Christian. If that's you, you are a new creation. You are a Christian. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And all Christians are one in Christ. And this is all how the Apostle Paul sets up what we're here to talk about this morning. The blood of Christ unites. Like I said, we're going to see this in one sentence broken into two parts. That sentence, those who were once apart are now together in Christ. Those who were once apart, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul wants to remind the Gentile believers that he's writing to that who they once were before Christ. They were the ones who were in the flesh. They were called the uncircumcision, and they were called this by the circumcision. Now, what is circumcision? It was for the Jews a sign of the covenant with their God. It marked them as God's chosen people. The Jews had the mark of circumcision, where the Gentiles did not. Basically, Paul is saying that there are two groups. There's Jew and there's Gentile. There's God's people and there's everyone else. And these Gentiles, they were separated from God. They were alone. They were not a part of the promises of God. And they're not a part of the promises that God made to his covenant people. Because of this, the circumcision of the Jews, they really wanted nothing to do with these unclean, sinning Gentiles. Therefore, the circumcision, or the Jews, referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. They did not have the mark of the covenant with God. Now, referring to the Gentiles in this way, it's more than a simple distinction between God's covenant people and not God's covenant people. By the Jews referring to the Gentiles in this way, it was used as a term of derision. It's a term of contempt or disdain, disrespect. It was a way of not only mocking them, but to ridicule them and scorn. Make no mistake about it, saying that the Jews did not like the Gentiles at that time is an understatement. Generally speaking, there were some Jews who were more tolerant than others. These two groups were as far apart as you could get. And this was not to say that all Jews showed this type of hatred to Gentiles, but it definitely would not be uncommon during that time. Do you remember Jesus and the woman at the well? The woman of Samaria? Jesus was at the well. She came for some water, and they had a discussion, and he told her everything she'd ever done. That's a really powerful illustration of Christ loving people. But what I want to focus on is what happened right before that in John chapter 4. turn through your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, the first four verses of the chapter. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. God's word tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And there's two reasons for this. One, clearly there was a divine appointment. In God's providence, Jesus needed to be there. And the rest of the chapter explains those reasons. And two, geographically speaking, it was the shortest route. It was the shortest route to go from Judea to Galilee. And it was the usual route that many travelers would take. However, strict Jews, trying to avoid being defiled, would bypass Samaria, and they would choose to take a longer route. They would go the long way around by crossing the Jordan and traveling along the east side. Now you see, the Samaritans were a racially mixed people. They were partly Jewish, they were partly Gentile, partly Jewish and partly Gentile in their ancestry. So because of this, they were disdained by the Jews and by non-Jews alike. In other words, this was not a place that you went if you were Jewish, at least not typically. If you look just a few verses down the page at John 4:9, it says this: the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." See, she understood what was going on. This is not a typical thing. What is a Jewish man doing in this area? It was an understandable question for her to ask. This was because the Jews considered the Samaritans to be in a continual state of being unclean. So therefore, we can see that there's a significance to those of these Gentile believers whom Paul is writing to in Ephesus about knowing who they were before Christ. Paul really wants them to remember this. Now I'm going to make an assumption right now. I'm going to assume that all of you drove here. You got in your car, you drove to the parking lot, you walked into this room. We do this all the time. We go to the store, we go to work, we go out to dinner. And usually, unless there's some external factor, like there's a need to stop for gas, or the road's closed, we want to take the shortest route. We went to California this last week, and I put the address in my GPS, and the phone routed us the quickest way to where we were going. It's more efficient. It saves on gas. It makes sense to get where we're going as quickly as possible. So unless you're out for a leisurely drive, you go straight to your destination. It's what we do. If I need to get to a doctor's appointment and I'm running late, I don't pull over to the side of the road to admire the antelope. I go straight to the appointment. It was no different 2,000 years ago. People had business to conduct, and travelers and people who were doing business who needed to get from Judea to Galilee, they would take the shortest route. But not the Jews, by and large. They would avoid the shortest route. They would take more time, and they would go the long way around simply to avoid the Samaritan people. If you came here from Paulden or Chino, it would be like driving all the way down to Highway 69 in Prescott to come over here because you just cannot stand the backside of Prescott Valley. It doesn't make sense, but that's what they did. But this helps us to understand the differences that existed between the two people groups, between Jew and Gentile. And Paul wants these Gentile believers to remember who they were and that they were once apart. Now, there's more than to this situation than simply two different people groups who are not fond of each other. These Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were more than just alienated from the Jews as not being part of God's covenant people. They were alienated from the covenant promises of God. They were without hope. This is what Paul means when he says that they were far off. They were far away from God. They were not close to God. They were not close to God and his promises. See, being being separated from Old Testament Israel is to be separated from God. It is to be separated from Christ as salvation is from the Jews. We see that in John 42 and Romans 9, 4 and 5. Redemption in the Old Testament came through his covenant promises. You know those, the Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic covenants. These were covenants between God and his people, and because of this, the Gentiles had no hope. What the Apostle Paul is driving at is for the Ephesians to remember who they were and their situation before they were converted to Christ. They were ridiculed by the Jews. They lacked the covenant promises provided to Israel because God made covenants with them. Now, there's two questions I'd like you to ask yourself based on what we've gone over so far. Who was I before Christ? It's a question to ask yourself. Who was I before Christ? If you're here and maybe you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, then the question would be, who am I before God? Ultimately, the question is, do you have the promises of God or not? Another question to ask yourself, is there any person or any group of people, whether you're familiar with them or know them or not, who you look at as less than or mock or ridicule because of anything for any reason? Those who were once apart, verses 11 and 12, are now together in Christ. And this takes us to the rest of the passage. Those who were once apart are now together in Christ. See, if you look at those first few verses 11 and 12, the language is concerning not together. The language is about separation. But from here on out, the language is about being together. No longer separated. Language used such as us and we. The text says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Listen to what Paul writes to the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 25 through 28. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The language is together, not apart. There is no longer a separation. And there's two aspects in which Paul is informing his readers that they are no longer separated from. The first is that they are no longer separated from God. What Christ did on the cross through his blood was abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that there could be peace between God and man. Paul tells us in verse 15 that these law of commandments were abolished so that Christ could create in himself a new man in place of the two, and there would be peace. And because of this, there would be reconciliation between them and God, or us and God. Verse 16 says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Reconcile us both to God in one body, killing the hostility through the cross. Paul just got done telling these Gentile believers to remember who they were, because now in Christ, through his blood, they now have access in one spirit to the Father. Yes, this is a capital S spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, they are no longer separated. They are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that's verse 19. So through the blood of Christ, these Gentile believers with whom Paul is writing to were brought together in reconciliation to God. What Jesus did on the cross through his blood does the same thing for us today. His death and resurrection, our belief, faith, trust in him, and our confession and repentance of sin reconciles us to the Father. We have peace with God because of the blood of Christ and have access to the Father because of God the Spirit. Listen to what one theologian writes. But see what the Lord Jesus has done? Do you remember that incident from Matthew's account of the death of Jesus, in which at the moment of his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? Matthew is the preeminently Jewish gospel, of course. So his reference to the curtain of the temple is one that would have been understood by every Jewish reader. It is a reference to the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And the fact that it was torn in two from top to bottom indicates in as graphic a way as possible that as a result of Christ's death, sin has been removed as a barrier between man and God. Reconciliation has been achieved, and the way is now open for anyone to approach God if he or she comes through faith in Christ Jesus and his work. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I said that there was two aspects in which Paul is informing his readers that they're no longer separated. The first, God. The second is us. Paul is not only informing his readers that they are no longer separated from God, but they are no longer separated from the Jews, from the circumcision. Those ordinances are done away with. So for those who believe in Christ are now one in Christ. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus died not just for the Jews, but for all of his sheep. Those who were nearby, those who had the covenants and promises of God, and those who were far off, those who did not have the covenants and promises of God. This dividing wall of hostility was conquered with peace, and peace is the opposite of hostility. What Christ has done through his blood is create a new and unified people from two different people groups that were hostile towards one another. There is now peace where there was hostility. There was a dividing wall of hostility between man and God, and there was a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. But Paul is not saying that there's two walls here. In fact, it's just one wall of hostility. Think of it as the capital letter T or a cross. That top horizontal part of the T is the wall of hostility between humanity and God. And the vertical part of that T or that cross is the hostility between the people, between Jews and Gentiles. It's one wall. And it's one wall of hostility. And one that Christ dealt with on the cross. Romans 5:10 tells us that for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So when we are reconciled to God, we're reconciled to each other. When the Gentile believer was reconciled to God, they were also at the same time reconciled to the Jew. And when the Jewish believer was reconciled to God, they were reconciled to the Gentile believer. And all of this is through the blood of Christ. What a beautiful picture that is of reconciliation to God and reconciliation to one another. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 to 14. This passage should be very familiar to us. In fact, we recited it at our Christmas Eve service not too long ago. We're going to have a focus on a couple of verses, particularly verse 14, but I want to read all the verses so we have everything in its greater context. Luke 2, 8 to 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. In this passage, we see both aspects of what Paul is writing about in Ephesians 2. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ came to reconcile sinners to God. Because of this, because of his saving work, sinners are no longer separated from God. And verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Here there is reconciliation. There is peace between Jew and Gentile. Notice what is said in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The Greek phrase here typically refers to the whole people of Israel. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that this applies not just to the people of Israel, but to the Gentiles as well, the believers. The peace spoken of here comes through the salvation that God gives through his Son, Jesus Christ. This wonderful gift of peace for those who God calls to himself, this is a wonderful, wonderful gift. The blood of Christ reconciles sinners to God and gives peace. Now I want to take a moment and I want to look at this from a practical point of view between us and other believers. This statement is something that you know and it doesn't need to be said, but we live in a politically charged climate. We see people who are on the far left side of things and the far right side of things, and they are so far apart that they would avoid each other. Or if they came face to face, they might meet with anger or hostility. We even see people coming together to be hostile towards one another. And there are so many things that can divide us, so many things. And politics is a pretty divisive thing right now, and it's just getting worse. But if you took somebody on the far left side of things, and you took somebody on the far right side of things who would normally be hostile towards one another, you would have a wall in between them. It's a dividing wall of hostility. And what Christ did on the cross through his blood was more than just tear down that wall. It would actually bring them together where there would be no more hostility. There would be something bigger and greater that brings them together, and that person is Christ. You know this, the blood of Christ unites like nothing else. And it's stronger than any wood glue or any glue ever created. The glue of Christ's blood cannot be broken. It is a bond that cannot be broken. There is no more wall, there's no more fence, there's no more glass. There's nothing dividing any longer for those who are in Christ. Now, all those who are in Christ, we don't have to agree on everything. There's aspects that we don't have to agree on in life and in Scripture. We know that, and we can still fellowship with one another. There are things that we do have to agree upon to fellowship and worship together, though. But we are united in Christ. And this is more than the cowboy and the skater hanging out and having a conversation on Sunday. This is more than the Red Sox fan and the Yankees fan spending some quality time together at a men's Bible study. The blood of Christ unites all people from all backgrounds, all ages, and all hobbies. This is true. But it is so much more. And it is so much more significant than that. It takes the one person who had hatred towards the other, and actually, they now love each other. They recognize that they need each other, and they're to bear one another's burdens and to hold one another accountable. They recognize that as a Christian, they not only need relationships, they need godly relationships. And they need something more powerful, greater than themselves, to bring them together in love. And that's the peace that comes through the blood of Christ. That's the unity That's the reconciliation. It breaks down those walls of hostility. So there's not even a remnant that there was a wall there. It's as if it never existed in the first place. It breaks down those walls so we can truly love one another as we love ourselves. I have another question for you. Being reminded of who you were before Christ and knowing that you were united with other believers by the blood of Christ, how might you now go about living in light of this passage? How might you now go on living in light of this passage? How does Scripture call us to live in light of being united together by the blood of Christ? In short, the Bible calls us to normal Christianity. The Bible calls us to live like Christ. The Bible calls us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. It calls us to care for our spouses and families, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and others in the church, and to be unified, Ephesians 4. The Bible calls us to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, and to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. The Bible calls us to admonish one another, Colossians 3, 16, to deal with sin in our own hearts, 1 John 1, 9, and to call out the sin of others when we see it, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. The Bible also calls us to service, especially and particularly in the local church, to use our gifts for the benefit of others, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and 1 Peter 4, 10. The Bible calls us to commit to one another and to esteem and honor others higher than ourselves, Romans 12, 10, and Philippians 2, 3. And of course, the Bible calls us to evangelize, to share the gospel to all nations, Matthew 28. Now, not every one of us is going to get the opportunity to go to an unreached people group in a foreign nation. But our own family is the mission field. Our neighbors are the mission field. Our coworkers are the mission field. I believe that Scripture testifies that when we live and practice the normal Christian life and do what is expected of us in Scripture, we live a life that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. We are to live lives that are set apart. And as we seek to be holy as He is holy, 1 Peter 1, we shine as lights in this dark world, Philippians 2, 15. I think that the best way to live in unity is to live like Christ, Romans 2, 15 and 1 John 2, 6, and to obey His commands, Matthew 18, 20. And these are things that are not only practical, but can be practiced every day. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul shows us how this work of Christ creates one united identity among believers. We see that here this morning. It's a foreshadowing of the fullness of the union that believers will share with God and one another for eternity. Unity in the church among believers, it's a big deal. And Paul's going to get into that later on in Ephesians. But for now, Paul has explained that there's no longer a split between Jew and Gentile anymore when it comes to being the people of God. For now, it is important for us to know that as believers, all believers are one in Christ, and that oneness, that being brought together as one people, they're being brought together in reconciliation to God, to each other, and it's all been brought about by the blood of Christ. We need this. We need each other. I need you. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to live out gospel living in this church so that we can truly be unified and show that we have truly been brought together by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your Son, for His sacrifice for our sin that gives us reconciliation to you and reconciliation to one another. What a joy it is to be able to share life with other believers to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside others in encouragement, to experience joy and sadness together, to live life in a way that is better than anything this world has to offer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us together in your blood, reconciling us to the Father and to one another. We praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.